Well, you may like to have a finger then in Luke chapter 23, which was read to us just now. And we'll be looking together at the story of the penitent thief, or the penitent robber, which, as Steve said, is the first of our Easter vacation series, going up into May. I think it would do us well to read this again. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 23 from verse 39 to verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In his, I think, one and only book called Truth to Tell, the Baptist minister David Pawson tells of somebody who went door knocking on a housing estate somewhere in the south of England. I don't remember the exact details of the story, but it went something like this. There was a knock at the door, and the door opens. "Good afternoon. Good afternoon. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ." "Oh, I'm not interested in religion." "I didn't say anything about religion." "Didn't you?" "Oh. No, I didn't say anything about religion." "Why don't you shut the door and I'll start again?" So the door shuts, and he knocks. Knock, knock. The door opens. "Good afternoon. I'd like to talk to you about Jesus Christ." "Have you heard of him?" "Yes." "Do you know how he died?" "Yeah, he was crucified, wasn't he?" "Well, did you know that thousands of others were crucified in the same year?" "Oh. Well, then, isn't it odd that you only know about this one and about none of the others?" And apparently the door opened a little wider, and in he went and spent a profitable afternoon. An interesting story, isn't it? And yet it's not actually quite true, is it, to say, isn't it odd that you only know about this one? Because we do in fact know about these two other men who were crucified along with Jesus. And it's to Luke that we're indebted for this little story which he read just now, which the others don't have. The others mention the robbers who were crucified, but they don't actually mention this one and the conversation he had with Jesus. And this little story, these little five little verses here, are really about these two men. I suppose in a way they're also about Christ himself, and I think it's been rightly said that they show his life in miniature. If you want a little picture of the life of Christ as it was, here it is, really, in a nutshell. Here he is, doing good in the midst of evil. Here he is, opening his arms wide and accepting sinners who come to him. And here he is himself, accepted by some, or here accepted by one, and rejected by others, with men either passing life or death on themselves as they accept or reject him. And yet, for all that it is about Christ, this little passage shows marvelous insight into his character and his willingness to save even the vilest of men. It is actually mostly about the men themselves and about the difference between them. If you've ever come across probably a second-hand copy, I should think nowadays, of a second-hand copy of Dr. Torrey's little book published many years ago on how to study the Bible for the greatest profit, you'll find if you look through its pages that he recommends at least six different ways of studying the Bible. I forget what they all are. There are some which are topical. There are others which are just reading it straight through. There's this way and that way. All to get the most juice out of the orange, if you like, the various ways of approaching the work. And one of the ways which he recommends is biographical study. In other words, taking one character and studying that character in depth. And in his little chapter on that, he recommends that you do all sorts of things when you find your one character. You should find out where that person was born, what sort of society they were brought up in, what sort of influences would have prevailed upon them, what their parents were like, what sort of work they did, what their attitude to God was, what they thought about these things, whether they actually came to a saving faith in Christ, and so on. One thing after another, and you could examine these characters in depth. Well, of course, that is quite beyond us with this man, because we don't even know his name. We aren't told anything more about him in Scripture. We know nothing about him before, and nothing about him afterwards. We have no details at all about his life. And yet, for all that, these five little verses are richly rewarding for our study and for the things which they reveal. So what do we find as we look into them? Well, the first thing that we find is that we find a real conversion. I think that needs saying. It may seem obvious, and yet I think all of us are slightly skeptical about the things which people say on that deathbed. So, I mean, every now and again you hear a story of some chaplain who was with the Nazi war criminals, and the story has come down about fourth or fifth hand, and you hear that lots of them, or some of them maybe, turned to Christ. Well, it would be glorious, wouldn't it, if it was true, to know that he would accept people like that, and that they had actually turned to him at their last day, despite all that they'd done in the past. Marvellous. Or one may hear that Stalin, actually, for all his crimes, actually turned to Christ just before he died. Well, it would be marvellous, wouldn't it? And yet, when we hear somebody say, "Do you know that actually so-and-so became a Christian on that deathbed?" I think there's a slight element of doubt and scepticism, isn't there, in the mind. Not that one doesn't want it to be true, but somehow if that person had lived, then what would actually there have been to show for it? And maybe somebody says the same here. In fact, on my Church of England selection conference, one of the things that we had to do was to sit around in little groups for an afternoon and discuss things of importance while we were taken out one by one and interviewed by various members of the selection panel. And ACM conferences, which is what they're called, are tremendous times for meeting a great variety of people. And we were quite a varied bunch. And one of the people there was a young man in his 30s, I suppose. And he got on to discussing this. And he looked at me and he said, "You think he meant it, don't you, when he said, 'Jesus, remember me?'" "Oh, he didn't mean it, he was joking." "Thought he was joking, he couldn't have meant it. I mean, nobody would have meant it in those circumstances." "No, it's just your theological presupposition that makes you think that." So it was a joke, apparently. Well, if it was a joke, Jesus was taken in by it. And we don't imagine that to have been true. Now, there's ample evidence, you see, of the reality of this conversion. Just as, though I'm no expert in these things, just as you can tell the quality of silver by the hallmarks that there are upon it, so you can tell the quality of someone's profession of Christ by the marks that go with it. And there are at least four of those here. One of them is that he takes God seriously. It's very simple, I suppose, and very obvious. But I guess both of these criminals believed in God. I suppose it's becoming a commonplace to say, isn't it, that everybody believes in God and everybody will pray at some time in life. And yet I think it's true. Those of us who were down at the Famile Court last weekend heard one senior businessman talking about how he'd got into a real crisis. And that despite his seniority and everything else, he'd prayed. You bet he prayed. But this man's prayer is different. He begins to take God seriously. And sometimes a prayer like that at a time of crisis is as short-lived as the crisis. And with others, the fear of the Lord that comes upon somebody is the beginning of wisdom, as the proverb has it. And so it is with this man. You see, he says in verse 40, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" And he realizes here that God is someone with whom he must have serious dealings. And then the second thing, he stops making excuses about himself. One of the earliest and I think most telling signs of our original sin is our capacity for self-justification. It starts very early and it continues till very late. It would be an interesting exercise, in fact, to take a little tape recorder around with oneself and to record everything one said during the day and then have it typed out. And to see how much of what you said was actually just an exercise in justifying yourself. It's not my own thought, this. I was rather startled when I read it, and I hasten to say I've never done it. But I don't like to think what the result would be if I did. anything for an excuse, anything to justify what one says and does. There's no better example of this, I think, in Scripture anyway, than Aaron. Just come out of Egypt with Moses and the people of Israel. And Moses has gone up the mountain with Joshua, apparently, for a face-to-face meeting with God. And of course, as soon as the cat is away, the mice begin to play. And the people have a terrific time. Up, make us gods, they say. We want a good time. It's just like when the master goes out of the schoolroom, isn't it? Straight away, all the little boys make the most of it. And so Aaron thinks this is good, and he gets all the girls, and he makes a calf out of it, a golden calf, and an altar, and he declares a feast day, and they have a whale of a time. And the people rise up and had a tremendous dance and a feast. And of course, while this was going on, God could see it from up above, and he sent Moses down. And Moses was outraged when he saw it, and he drew Aaron aside, and he said to Aaron, "Why have you done all this?" And Aaron, what's Aaron say? "Oh, you know what they're like, these people, they're terrible. They're awful, really, and they'd do anything, given a moment. Well, I mean, they just brought all that gold to me, and I threw it into the fire, and this calf walked out." Marvellous, isn't it? Just put it in, and out came this calf. And yet it's so like us, isn't it? He blames people, he blames things, anything but himself. Now, doubtless this man here had been badly treated. There's no reason to think that he would have had a pleasant ride at the hands of the authorities, even if he had deserved the fate which he met. And yet, you see, the thing is that he says that he deserves what has happened to him. "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And if anyone wants to do business with God, there must come a time when he stops saying it's this, it's that, it's the other, it's somebody else, and begin to say, "It's me. It's not anything outside. It's me." One of the things which I enjoyed most, I think, while doing theological training was going visiting a remand centre. I'm still not quite clear of the difference between a remand centre and a borstal. But anyway, this remand centre up in Durham was rather like a young people's prison. And I went there completely naive about these things, never having been in a prison before. And my approach was very sentimental. I saw all these fellows, who were, and one or two girls as well, who were sitting there looking absolutely like the worst, most miserable sight on earth. And I thought of all the sort of rough time they'd have gone through and so on. And I guess my approach then became sentimental. And I thought, how sad. And tried to say how much God loved them, and wouldn't it be nicer if they found that in their experience? Now, my colleague, who used to go up with me, or a fellow student, I mean, I call him a colleague because he was in his 40s, he took a very different approach. He'd seen a bit of life, and he was quite rough with them. And he came out straight when we had a Bible study, and he said, "If you want to get anywhere, you guys, you've got to stop saying it's everybody else's fault, and you've got to say it's all my fault, and start there." And to my amazement, they liked that, and they responded to it. I thought, yeah, that makes sense. And it was a very valuable lesson to learn, that they were, in fact, guilty in some way, like anybody else. Now, that's what this man says. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds," he says, and he has stopped making excuses. Thirdly, he's concerned for his companion. The word which is used in verse 40 about what he does to him, that he rebuked him, is the same word as is used of Peter rebuking Jesus, when Jesus says, after Peter's confession, that he's got to be crucified and rejected and on the third day rise again. And what Peter thought about that was that it was terrible and that it was wrong and that a stop had got to be put to it. And so he rebuked him as he took him on one side. And likewise, this man says that what the other one is doing is wrong, and he's concerned for him and wants him to change his ways. It's interesting, isn't it, that as soon as he begins to have dealings with God, he begins to have dealings with his neighbour. And that is the way it must always be. Martin Luther put it like this: "So this is now the mark by which we shall all certainly know whether the birth of the Lord Jesus is effective in us, if we take upon ourselves the needs of our neighbour." And that is just what he does here. maybe that we do this very inadequately. I remember soon after I discovered Christ in my own experience, the frightful way I behaved with some of my friends, and worse, with some of my friends' parents. I remember one terrible evening in Brighton, it was, with parents of a friend of mine, going over and over again the sort of basic Christian truths. They were very polite, and so they didn't stop me. But I thought that their silence meant that they wanted more. So they got more. I regret it. But the underlying desire there was good, to share with them the things which I'd found for myself. As a Christian, you can no longer remain indifferent. You can no longer say, as maybe you said before, well, each one to his own opinion. I won't intrude on anybody else. Bishop Ryle said that grace shakes a man out of his selfishness and makes him feel for the souls of others. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, to see that happening here in this man with his friend. And then fourthly, he confesses Christ openly. Jesus, remember me. Terribly simple. Jesus, remember me. And yet for all its simplicity, it's remarkable. And as far as we can tell in this story, it's unique. There are, as you'll remember, four different groups of people here at the crucifixion. There are the robbers themselves, one on each side of Jesus. There are the soldiers who are at the bottom of his cross. And they've got to remain there because every now and again it did happen that people would try and take people down from the cross and bring them back to life. And apparently, just very occasionally, they succeeded in doing so. So the robbers who'd done their work had to sit there. And they had to wait until he was dead before they could go. The soldiers and then the priests. Well, they were mocking, scornful and derisive of the figure on the cross. And then there were many more passers-by who weren't openly scornful, probably didn't dare to, and they were silent. And we read a little later on that they beat their breasts and departed. And yet none of them that we know of, and I think we would know of them if they had, ever said, Jesus, remember me. They all went away silent. And it's only this man on the cross who confesses Christ. Maybe that others had thoughts that this would be a good thing to do, but somehow they stifled them. And because they never came out into the open, they would never have become real. A man believes with his heart, says Paul, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and is saved. And this is a true conversion because he comes out into the open with what he believes, even though it makes him look a fool. The Duke of Wellington, I don't know whether spontaneously or otherwise, apparently once declared that his religion was the religion of all sensible men. And when asked what the religion of all sensible men was, he simply replied, sensible men never tell. Which is, of course, the exact opposite of the truth. The exact opposite of that is the truth. Not only will a sensible man tell, but he must tell if his profession of Christ is genuine. Now, if you put those four things together, the fact that he takes God seriously, he fears God, he stops making excuses, he's concerned for somebody else, and he makes his open confession of Christ as his Savior, I don't think we can doubt that that's a real conversion. Or putting it another way, he's got the three marks which Paul would have looked for. He's got faith and hope and love. He has faith in Christ as his Savior. Jesus, remember me. And then there is hope. No longer does he seem only to have two or three hours left which are worth thinking about. No, because Jesus is coming in his kingdom. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. And then he has love for Christ and for his neighbor. They're all there. Faith, hope, and love. Now why? Well, because when the Spirit of God draws a man to faith in Christ, he always draws him the same way. Not in the details, obviously. There are as many different stories among us tonight as there are Christians. And yet the same marks are always there. And I remember certainly when I'd just become a Christian, the joy I had of asking people how they'd come to Christ. It used to bore everybody. How did you find Christ? And would sit raptured listening to the story. The details were different, but the way was the same. The same things, the same knowledge of sin, the same desire for cleansing, the same finding of cleansing in Christ, and the joy and the gift of the Spirit. And since then, if I've ever doubted that my faith is true, and I think it's a good thing to correct it, rather, then you just have to ask the question, don't you? Well, why is everybody else here? Why do they testify to the same things and experience as I have? Now, this is a real conversion, as genuine as any. Then, secondly, looking at the story, we find a deep division. A deep division between the two men. The church fathers, the early sort of theologians of the first few hundred years of the Christian church, used to go overboard, apparently, with allegory. They would see some simple story, like the story of the Good Samaritan, and they'd read into it all sorts of things which were never intended to be there, and everything, even the 2 pence, stood for some precious thing. I forget what the 2 pence stood for. And they'd read into these simple stories all sorts of things which Jesus never intended. And yet I think they were right to see here a picture of the last day. Christ is still, as it were, on his cross, but his cross has become a throne. And as he told in the parable, there are some on the right, and there are some on the left. And there is between them a deep division. Now, in a way, that's a strange place to start, because the similarities between these men are obvious, aren't they? The other gospel writers go no further. If we didn't have Luke's gospel, all we would know is that there were 2 thieves who were crucified with Jesus. That's all, just 2 thieves. And you might think that if you had that, if you could look into their dossier and the charges that were brought against them and all the criminal proceedings and so on, you'd find a very similar story. They might have been accomplices, who knows, robbing the same bank or whatever it was. Or it may have been the same crime. Certainly they came to the same fate. And yet, despite those similarities, which are near identical, their ultimate fate or destination could not be more different. And one is found, and the other is lost. And someone might ask, well, how is that possible? How can it be that 2 men who are so similar yet meet such a different end? And one feels maybe a certain revulsion at the idea, in a sense that God isn't fair. Or bringing it up to date in our Christianized society, one might say, well, nobody is totally evil or totally good. Even in an evil man, you'll find good things. Even in a really good man, you'll find evil things. There's no real distinction, certainly no distinction which you can make in that sense between one and the other. How can you possibly believe today in a final separation into only 2 camps? Well, in a way, it's a reasonable question to ask. And yet there is a difference here between the 2 men which is real and deep. And it concerns not their past actions, because those are very similar and they've got them where they are, but rather their response to the love of God in the cross of Christ. The story so far is well known, isn't it? The disciples, for all their great predictions of sticking with Jesus, have left him long ago, and Jesus is alone and rejected by all. And the first robber goes along with this, and you can't blame him, really, can you? In a way, certainly it's not for us to pass judgment on him. Maybe television has made us insensitive to the horrors of physical suffering. And maybe reading the narrative of the Gospels has made us forget what a terrible thing crucifixion was. One may wonder whether there was ever a more terrible death than that which these men died. The crucified, somebody wrote, cursed heaven and earth, all mankind, the hour of their birth, their judge, their executioners, and spat in fury at those who looked on. Sometimes their tongues were cut out, or their mouths gagged, to silence their desperate cries of torment. It was a terrible thing, terrible death to die, and one can hardly blame this man for not being different from any others. You see, there's no hint of any sort of romantic idea of suffering here, that it purges away one's evil or something. It's a terrible sight. And his simple desire is that his life should be saved. That's all he's concerned for. Save yourself and us, he says to Jesus, not realizing that if Jesus did save himself and come down from the cross, then he could not save the others. But he wants his life saved. Save yourself and us. And that's all. Now, the second robber began that way, but he changed. Who knows precisely what it was that changed him? It may have been Jesus' prayer as the nail went through his hands, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Or it may have been his silence on the cross and a strange sort of dignity and beauty about his bearing. But whatever it was, this man made a discovery that God was not far away, that he hadn't deserted them, but he was actually to be found here, right next to him, on a cross. And that, of course, is what anyone finds who finds Christ. That God is not far away and distant and remote, but right here, close. And that I am not insignificant, but deeply precious and meaningful to him. If one were asked to choose the most celebrated Christian conversion of the century, I suppose next to C.S. Lewis, most people would choose Chuck Colson, probably, who's been here a couple of times. Certainly his books make remarkable reading. You'd think, how on earth could a man like that actually be a Christian? And yet, you know, he had all the advantages. He had a good education. He had masses of Christian literature. He knew the Bible. He'd been to church. He had everything going for him. This man had nothing. Nothing at all. And dare I say, his conversion is far more remarkable. You see, where some would see, then and now, just a dying man, this man sees the author of life. Where some would see someone who's been ruined, this man sees that he's rich. Where some would just see shame and nakedness, he sees the glory of God. Where some would see destruction and perishing, he sees victory and triumph. And where some would see slavery, he can see a kingdom. Now, I guess his faith is far greater than that of the disciples, who stuck with Jesus for a while and then left. And so it's no use saying, really, well, if I'd been there, I'd have believed. If only I could have seen Jesus walking around, I'd have believed in him. It would have been so much easier. I think we learned that it wouldn't. I know not, said Calvin, that since the creation of the world, there was ever a more remarkable and more striking example of faith than this. But what of the other? He knows nothing of all this, and he passes into eternity, apparently with no knowledge of his God and his Saviour. And for all their similarities, ultimately, these two men have nothing in common. What, asks Paul, has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And ultimately, the answer is the same. Maybe that's a sad side of becoming a Christian, that in a way people you were very close to before, in a sense, can't be close in quite the same way. Because the most precious thing to you is Christ himself. And yet, positively, one could say, well, I have more in common as a Christian with the most primitive believer in Outer Mongolia than with the most sophisticated person in London, if that person is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And why? All. And only because of his cross. Sometimes it's a thing which people recognize late in life. Malcolm Muggeridge was one who puts it very eloquently. I would catch a glimpse of a cross, not necessarily of a crucifix, maybe two pieces of wood accidentally nailed together, a telegraph pole, for instance, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important, more tumultuous, more passionate was at issue than our good causes, however admirable they might be. It was, I know, an obsessive interest. I might fasten bits of wood together myself or doodle it. This symbol that was considered to be derisory in my socialist home was yet also the focus of inconceivable hopes and desires. And as I remember this, a sense of my own failure lies leadenly upon me. I should have worn the cross over my heart, carried it, a precious standard never to be wrested out of my hand. Even though I fell, still borne aloft, it should have been my cult, my uniform, my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, but I turned away. One was saved, that none may despair, and one was lost, so that none may presume. But what a glorious faith this man had. And thirdly, the last thing and more briefly, the third thing which you discover here is a glorious assurance. I'm rather glad that Simon mentioned those things earlier on about how we can be absolutely sure of God and our relationship to him. And it's so simple here, and I guess nobody ever had a more glorious assurance than this man. He comes with his simple request, Jesus, remember me. It's humble, quietly confident. And he gets this glorious reply, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not, you notice, you will be extinct. Not, you will be struggling in purgatory and paying for those sins which haven't yet been dealt with. Not, you'll be reincarnated as an ant or a cow or anything else. But you will be with me. And we may know very little about the last things, as they're called, and the details of the end and the details of heaven, and I find many questions unanswered in my mind. But this is enough, surely, to answer them all for the time being, that a believer, when he dies, is with Christ. So that if a believer here dies tonight before getting home, with Christ. That's been the pattern for every Christian since. I was reading only last night part of the biography of James Hudson Taylor, who last century was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And medicine was obviously not very sophisticated in those days, because he pricked his finger with a needle, and in the process thereafter of examining a corpse, caught the fever from the corpse. Apparently this was the day before anaesthetics. And he said, my doctor advised me to get a hansom and drive home as fast as I could and arrange my affairs forthwith. For, said he, you are a dead man. My first thought was of sorrow that I could not go to China. But very soon came the feeling, unless I am greatly mistaken, I have work to do in China, and I shall not die. I was glad, however, to take the opportunity of speaking to my medical friend, who was a confirmed skeptic, of the joy that the prospect of soon being with my master gave me. And talking of joy, there was apparently an old Victorian clergyman called Henry Venn, an old evangelical clergyman who, when he was told in about 1900 that he was dying, became so jubilant and high-spirited that his doctor said that his joy at dying had kept him alive for another fortnight. It may not be everybody's experience, but the essence is the same. So that, as Bunyan wrote, just to show how this spreads the centuries, I forget who Pilgrim is talking to in The Pilgrim's Progress, but whoever it is, the person is skeptical about all this talk of heaven and the afterlife and being with Christ. Why does Pilgrim want to go there? Oh, says Pilgrim, I hope there to see him alive, who did hang dead upon the cross. For to tell you the truth, I love him, because I was by him eased of my burden. Now, I wonder if there's anything which we need more today than a recovery of this glorious truth. You can talk about sex till you're blue in the face, but you can't talk about death. And as soon as national newspapers print a major story on death, as one of them did not so long ago, the switchboards are jammed with protest calls at bringing this gory subject into the open. Well, why is this thief able to be with Jesus? It's obvious, isn't it? It's nothing that he's done. It's only because his sins have been forgiven. And why have his sins been forgiven? Well, I guess he knew somehow that the one on the cross beside him was the answer. There wasn't even anything he could do afterwards, was there? Paul, in one of his letters, has a lovely instruction to the Christian thief, or rather the Christian ex-thief. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him do honest labor with his hands, in order that he may give to those in need. In other words, the one who is stealing what was not his is now to work so that he can give to people who haven't got enough. Well, this guy would have done the same, no doubt, but he never got a chance. All he could do was hang on a cross for a few hours more and then die. And yet his Christian experience was complete and authentic. He missed nothing. He had forgiveness and eternal life. And he went into heaven before all the disciples, all the apostles, and before even Paul was converted. It was a flash of light at the darkest moment in history. And yet, I guess, in closing, it's sad that he knew nothing of the joy of serving Christ on earth, and that he would have longed, if he could, to have another chance, so that he could in some way have repaid his debt to his master. And a more normal Christian experience is to say with Paul, well, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary, because there's work to be done. Well, I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who hasn't even tasted that joy of serving Christ on earth. What a tragedy to leave it till the end. Let's pray together. Jesus, remember me. Take those simple words, we ask, Lord Jesus, and write them on our hearts for your name's sake. Amen.